So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. All that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Messiah," or "There he is," do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. Holy Spirit, be upon Dana to share the words of wisdom into this passage and to light the spark of your power in our lives. In Jesus' name.
Peace be with you, my friends. All right. Has anybody ever lived in a situation where you took the bus to work, city bus? It's a city thing. It's not a Haines thing. We have tour buses. We don't have city buses. But back when I lived in the Seattle area, we bought our first condo and moved to Kent, 20 miles north of Seattle. So it was an hour-long bus ride and a mile walk to the bus stop. And in that circumstance, I don't remember the exact details, but I know that there were times when I would get there just about right exactly at the time the bus was supposed to be there, and there'd be no bus. And I think, okay, was the bus early, or is the bus going to be late? I walked a mile. It's an hour bus ride. I'm going to be really late if I missed it. I'm right on time, but I don't know if right on time is right on time. When the bus is gone, it's gone. And if it's the last bus of the day or the night, you really feel the impact of how you interpreted that sign that says red number 5, this time frame. You got to be here. Well, in this section of what is called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus answering questions of his disciples on the Mount of Olives, talking about the most dreadful event in the ancient world and most likely foretelling the final judgment of the world. In this section of that incredible conversation, we have a moment where Jesus says, at this point in time, you have to act immediately or you will miss the bus. That you must listen to my words and put them into practice immediately at this point in time. Now, I have to tell you that I just lost myself in preparing for the message this week. I mean, I hope it's preparation and not just, curiosity. But one of the things that I'm under-nurtured in is the concrete and practical information about the things Jesus predicted when he sat on the Mount of Olives, about the destruction of the temple. He said to his disciples as they're walking away from the temple to the Mount of Olives, when they said, "Wow, big rocks, huh? Look at these stones, look at this temple. Pretty amazing, huh?" Jesus said, "Well, not one stone will be left on another," which was an unfathomable thing to imagine. Go walk through Washington, D.C. in the White House, and maybe there'll be a ballroom, whatever there's there, a giant Washington monument, and have your tour guide say, it's going to be a soccer field. There's going to be nothing here. No one would believe it. No one could comprehend it. But the temple was greater. It's one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And Jesus said, not one stone will be left on another. And less than 40 years later, there was an incredible revolt against Rome that had been long brewing. And when people wanted Jesus to be the Messiah, they wanted him to be the revolt leader. Others came along and said, I'll do that job. Others came along and fought each other, saying, I'm the revolt leader. I'm the Messiah. No, I am. It was madness. It was absolutely madness. And when that revolt against Rome happened, it was not a wise revolt. King David, the foreshadow of the Messiah, was known to have never lost a military conflict, never lost a battle. But what was characteristic of King David is that he would always go to the Lord and say, should I fight against the Ammonites? Should I fight against the Philistines? Should I go up against this armed group? And the Lord would say yes or no. And if the answer was no, he would not do it. Jesus came and he said, the answer is no. Do not fight against the Romans. Do not pick up your sword to fight against the Romans. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. It's not the time. It's not the way. His church later would overcome the Roman Empire after many, many bloody martyrdoms. He had the way. We live in a Christianized world compared to the ancient world. I know you and I both think there's a lot of room for progress, and there is. But we have no idea how much Jesus has conquered. At any rate, he's speaking to his disciples and saying, there's going to come a time when you see the abomination that causes desolation. Now, this is a reference to the book of Daniel, and it describes an event that happened before Hanukkah, before the Maccabean revolt, before the time that really set the stage for Jesus to come, because in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was horrible outrage against God's people by the Roman-type military strength. And one of the things they did was desecrate the temple. I believe, if I remember right, sacrificing a pig in the temple. And that's when a successful revolt broke out. But Jesus says, when you see that kind of thing happen again, don't do it. Don't have a successful revolt. Run. Run away. Not only does he say run away, he says run away counterintuitively. When I grew up, I noticed seeing on buildings all over the place, fallout shelter. Anybody seen that fallout shelter? And I remember as a second grader going under the desk for some kind of drill, and I think it was a nuke drill, like nuclear bombs. The bombs are coming, better get under this, you know, really, really well-structured desk, and we'll be safe. You know, under the desk, everything's fine. Well, at any rate, you know, if the bombs are coming, you've been trained to go to the bomb shelter. Well, the people of the ancient world were trained to go to the walled city where there's walls to protect you. And Jerusalem had tremendous walls, huge walls. Jesus said, nope, forget about it. Go to the parking lot when the bombs fall. You know, go out to the potato field. Run for the hills. Maybe that's where the saying first originated. Run for the hills. Go to the hills. History, tradition, Christian tradition writes that the Christians at the time of the Jewish wars, that is the revolt between 66 and 70 AD that led to the destruction of the temple that Jesus is talking about in this conversation, the Christians heard the words of Jesus and obeyed them. They trusted and obeyed. And they left Judea and left Jerusalem and went to a town, a city called Pella. Pella, Iowa is named after that city. And it was in Gentile country, the Decapolis, across the Jordan River and in the hills, in the highlands. They obeyed Jesus literally, and they were spared. They lived to tell about it. This is how the early church writers spoke about it. It's hard to, you know, verify through archaeology and so on, but a super interesting topic. All right, so Jesus said, don't think that you're going to win this one, like the Maccabean revolt happened, and run away, and don't run away the normal way. Run away different. Run away the way I'm telling you. So there's two things that from this little part of the conversation that I want to draw forward and make sure they're really, really clear. Number one is that Jesus' words are to be heeded. They are to be trusted and obeyed. When Jesus teaches, we need to listen. The human race needs to hear Jesus. He said so many times, if you have eyes, see. If you have ears, hear. Pay attention to this. You're going to need this. And boy, they needed it. One thing for us to carry away this morning is that when Jesus teaches, we need to listen. We need to respond to his words. We need to react. We need to make sure that it's not just entertainment, but that it's the direction of our life. The second thing that we need to hear today and take away and be absolutely solid on is that sometimes he means now, and now means now. Absolutely right now, period. Now, if I were to test God and the Lord were to tell me, Dana, you need to surrender your life to me right now, today, this preaching, this time, this church service, this moment, this conversation, it needs to happen now. If I were to test the Lord, I'd say, oh God, I've been alive for 54, well, almost 55 years. And you've given me lots of chances. Why wouldn't I think God could do it tomorrow? I've always been able to do it tomorrow before. I'm sure I could do it tomorrow. I'm sure your now means like last cast, you know? You say now, because you know in 10 years I'll get to it. I have to tell you, there's a time when now means now, and that's just something I want us to capture this morning. So, there's a couple of, first let me speak a little bit to responding to the words of Jesus. When I researched the destruction of the temple and the war that led to it, it absolutely captivated me to realize that if the people of Israel, God's people, people of the book, people of the Bible, would have simply listened to Jesus' moral instruction, which was the most excellent retelling of the Old Testament prophets, their Bible. If they would have listened to Jesus, who, was spoken about by Moses, who was in the law, he was predicted, he was validated by the Old Testament, their book, their Bible. If they would have listened to him in the way that they live and think and act, especially the leaders, there never could have been the death of 1.1 million people, as Josephus records. Probably exaggerated, but, I'm going to tell the gory details in Sunday school today, and you can hear about it. But there never would have been the absolute outrage of the destruction of the people of the book, the Jewish people, and their homeland being destroyed, their temple, their city being destroyed. It wouldn't have worked, because this is how it happened. This is how it happened. First of all, the Roman leaders were cruel to them, and they offended them in ways that would make anyone say it's time to start a war. It wasn't anything unusual about the Jewish people. You know, anyone would feel like it's time to start a war. But Jesus wasn't speaking that in his leadership. Jesus said, regarding the Roman soldiers, if somebody asks you to carry their pack for 1 mile, which was the privilege of the Roman soldiers to do, carry it for 2 miles. Show them that you're in charge. Carry it for 2 miles. If somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek and offer that to them as well. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. Who is your neighbor? It's the Samaritan. And you don't just say he's okay. You pay money. And you put oil on his wounds and you heal that man. And you see to it personally that he's up on his feet again. That was Jesus' way. But the way that led to this revolt was bitterness. And it was a powerful bitterness. And really the false shepherds, the false messiahs led them to it, because the revolt leaders not only hated each other, they hated the people, they robbed the people in the city of Jerusalem, they killed extrajudicial killings of all kinds of the citizens. They starved the people. There were piles of grain in the city and they burned it to make the people fight. They fought against each other. They were bloodthirsty. If they were not bloodthirsty, if they were blessed peacemakers like Jesus taught them to be, they could have been trapped by the Romans into this utter oblivion. But they didn't listen to Jesus' words. It matters. Now, I was very, very fortunate in seminary to be able to have an alternative clinical pastoral education. Normally when you're in seminary and you're doing the normal routine of the Master's in Divinity to get ordained in the Presbyterian Church, you go through a certified clinical pastoral education program. They put you in a hospital in hard situations with dying young people, and they see how you deal with it, what kind of pastor you're going to be. But I was lucky enough that I could go to a prison. And my brother-in-law was friends with the chaplain. He was a great guy. We hit it off. We're still great friends today. But I was just amazed at how in demand I was as a chaplain's assistant, an intern, a chaplain. People wanted to talk to me. They wanted to talk about God. They wanted to tell their story of what was going on. And once I got called in for a very special assignment, there was a young man being held there who was in a lot of emotional distress. He was in his own solo, you know, isolated cell, waiting for trial. And he had just come in from a shootout with the police. He was cooking meth in a trailer along with his friends, and at least one of his friends was shot dead right in front of him. Bullets, you know, bullets don't really slow down through a mobile home. And they were just going right all around him. And he came in without a scratch, but he was pacing the floor like a caged tiger. And I said, hey, I was so excited. I knew, you know, I believed thoroughly that the grace that saved me was available for him. Like, you believe Jesus, you got it. You got God's love. You got eternal life. You got a new life. You'll be a new creation. Everything in the past is gone. You can have that. I can't help you with the state of North Dakota, but I can help you with eternal life. And he was gracious and he was welcome. And you know what he told me? He said, I went to Sunday school. I was in church. I liked that stuff. But somewhere along the way, he didn't listen to the words of Jesus. He didn't trust and obey. And it had a major impact on his life. Not everybody's dealt the same hand. Some people can ignore Jesus and they live in a really moral context and they're going to do great. He didn't. Not trusting Jesus for him meant the disaster that he was in the day that I met him. That's how important it is. We don't realize it sometimes. We feel like we could skate along and just be indifferent, let Jesus be entertainment or just a historical figure, but we've got to listen to his words. It's important. And that's one of the lessons of this entire speech when Jesus says these things will happen. We've got to obey his words. We've got to respond to them. But sometimes we need to respond right now. Friday I went to Juneau for a dentist appointment. 2 whole years ago, I drank a root beer and got a toothache. And I'm like, oh my goodness, that was the best root beer of my life. We had been paddling really hard. I was so hungry. Toothache got worse, turned into a root canal. The root canal didn't work. I lost a bridge. Next thing you know, I needed an implant. And I decided to get it in Juneau at a highly recommended dentist. So, 2 years later, I finally am chewing on this side. It's amazing. But on the way there, I was on the ferry, and what do you know, Jeff Schomburg was on the ferry too. And I had a couple of really good conversations with him. And in one of them, we were just talking about anything. But one of them, he talked about the way he used to live when he was a teenager, just how hard his rebellion was. You know, he's a strong-willed man, a strong man, an energetic man. His little mitochondria are doing great, and he's got a lot of fire in his bones. And he had a lot of fire rebelling, but somehow the Lord led him to a church and the preacher preached and the preacher gave an altar call, which is a fairly modern thing in Christian history, but it's saying, you stand up and come to the front and give your life to Jesus right now. Now, Jeff doesn't remember anything about what the sermon was about, doesn't remember anything the pastor said, but he remembers what God said. And this is what God said to Jeff. God said, now. N-O-W, now. Jeff heard it loud and clear, and he did it, and his life got immediately worse. But it was a matter of being broken down to be rebuilt, and he's a great man of God now. You know, I saw something in him. I told him this. He'd be great in full-time ministry. I just spilled the beans right in front of everybody. He would. So let's see what happens with that. But you know, the Lord's using him now, working a regular job and making a living and everything. We know that. But, you know, this is powerful, this transformation. But I don't think it would have happened if he would have said, now means later. There are times when now means now, and that's it. You know, like I say, altar calls are a new invention, and they're usually not a Presbyterian tool. But my life changed dramatically when I was in Cake on a mission trip, and they flew me in a little plane to Wrangell for a presbytery meeting. I was thrilled, like, little plane ride, that's fantastic. You know, I thought it was great. And Wrangell was great. I mean, the business meeting was just as boring as watching grass grow, and I don't remember anything from that. But in the evenings, they had these worship services, and they were short on Presbyterians because they put Baptists in there. And it was something else. Playing the piano, singing, sweating, just like wiping sweat away, and saying, I know how hard it is in those villages. And then they had an altar call. My professors in college just laughed themselves off of their chairs when they heard that I got saved at an altar call at a presbytery meeting. Like, that's never happened anywhere in Presbyterian history, but it did happen. But I'll tell you what went through my heart and my mind in that moment, just to illustrate that sometimes we mean now, when the Lord says now, is that I was sitting in a pew, kind of like where Darlene's sitting right now. I was toward the back on an aisle. And they said, come up for prayer. And I was, believe me, heavy things were on my heart. But I said, no, God. With Presbyterians, God comes to us. We don't go up to him. You know, we don't move out of our seat. That's bad manners. It's like showing off or something. I read it in the Bible. You're not supposed to do that. And the Holy Spirit said, no, you go up. I'm like, oh, no. This went on for several minutes until the thing was almost over. I believe I was the last person. Finally, it's almost like I was getting pulled, you know, it's like I could feel my shirt getting tugged, and I went up, not knowing what to do or what was going to happen, and it wasn't anything, you know, lightning didn't hit me, but I could tell you right then, the Lord spoke a word to me that I understood was him giving me a message, and that message has shaped the direction of my life, and my life changed. There were some sin patterns that changed. My life changed. I got so hungry for God. So anyway, all that is just to illustrate that sometimes now means now. Now, when Jesus says, when you see the abomination and, you know, don't even go to the roof, just get. Two things are going on. One, you got to listen to Jesus because these things really happen. Two, now meant now at that point when that happened. The thing that made it hard is that there were false messiahs. And this is historically true in a variety of ways in the events between 66 and 70 AD. But in the final, most horrible moments, I'll share a little bit of the gory details that are for Sunday school, but in the most horrible and final moments, when the temple was catching on fire, a false prophet said, hey, everybody, come up on the roof. God's going to come down and save us, like he's going to beam us up. And there's fire consuming the temple, and 6,000 people went up on the roof and burned to death. So Jesus is trying to lead us to salvation, trying to teach us the way, and there are other seductive voices that are interrupting. If you want what Jesus is offering, you have to determine in your heart that you are going to listen and respond, and you have to know when the time is now, it's now, and you have to realize there are going to be other competitive voices saying, don't do it. Do something else. So my friends, there'll be more about the background after worship and behind the scenes of the sermon, but I want to leave you just with this simple challenge. I want to challenge you to write on a piece of paper or in a computer or something your discipleship plan for yourself for the next 9 months for the school year. Like, this is what I plan to do to respond to the words of Jesus. Jesus said a lot of things. Come follow me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He said all these things, and I've heard a lot of them in Matthew's gospel, and I need to respond to them, preacher said. So this is my plan. This is what I'm going to do to be a person who responds to Jesus. And write out your discipleship plan and then have a look at it. And if it says, you know, church every few months, you might want to question, is that really the right response? Here's what I'd like you to ask. If I were to take somebody from a totally different religion and sit them down into my plan, could they become a really secure, strong Christian who could endure persecution and suffering for their faith? And if the answer is no way, then just admit it to God. I'm not going to go past that point. You and the Lord can work that out. But that's the challenge. Have a look at it. What's my plan to respond to the words of Jesus? How's this going to look the next 9 months? And my friends, it's not simply an individual response. Together as a body, God's people all over the world and us in this body, we have a way to build a culture together that says we're going to respond to the words of Jesus. And when now is now, we're going to act. So may the Lord give us great grace to deal with this very difficult challenge the Lord has brought us. Amen.